Well, the non-Christian person, for various reasons, finds it very hard to appreciate the concept of God's grace, very difficult to appreciate it, because they think, by and large, that the Christian is someone who's simply done good things to get them into heaven by being as good as they possibly can, and that sounds like a bad idea to them. They're not sure that there's such a thing as heaven. They're not sure it's worthwhile being thoroughly good in order to do that. And therefore, in one way or another, Christians in Australia over the last 200 years have convinced non-Christians of a lie. Though I don't think it's actually been our point. I think it's actually the fact we've got a default situation in us as human beings who are full. We don't see the grace of God as we ought. And that's the case for the Christian as well. It takes quite a conversion of mind for the Christian. We underestimate God's grace. For many, the grace of God is simply the truth that, in fact, get it in your head at the moment, what do I think of when I think about grace? For many, it's simply the idea that Jesus went to the cross, he died for us to take away our sins. There is the grace of God and nothing more than that. And after a while, therefore, it becomes like a mantra about something that took place in the past that doesn't feel real enough to affect us in the present. We get ourselves into a funny situation. You can hear our kids singing away up there. They're really putting everything into it. Which is great. We want them to have fun. And I said, make noise if you need to make noise. We don't want to rip the kids off in all of this. Now, can I say, that was me. I was a kid who grew up in a non-Christian family. I came to faith through my last year of high school and early university, and I'd been a Christian for about 5 years, but I tell you the truth, I was frankly unconvinced that God was gracious. I was unconvinced about that. I knew that our songs said he was, I knew the preacher said he was, I knew there were books that said he was, but I needed convincing, and I was unconvinced. So I set out, I read the Bible from cover to cover, with the question in mind, what does it say about the grace of God? And I began to see what I'd missed to some extent. But because I'm so self-centered, I need continual practice to think like a person who relates to a gracious God. Got that again? I need practice to think like a person who relates to a God who is gracious. And I suspect that you're like me. There you go. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But I suspect you're like me. Grace is bigger than we think. And an author named C.L. Chase wrote in a book, which I'll tell you about later, the Bible's like this art gallery filled with painting after painting, all displaying the grace of God, all bigger and better and richer than we thought it was. But we spend our time sitting before the one painting that speaks about the grace of God being offered in Jesus' forgiveness. That's true that it's offered in Jesus' forgiveness. It's just much bigger than that. Now, if we're to enjoy Christian life, we're to flourish in it, we need to practice thinking like people who know a God who is gracious. And Isaiah 59 is as good a place as any to see it. Come there now, Isaiah 59. Let me give you the context of that passage. God's people are in the midst of hardship. In fact, God's placed them in the midst of hardship. They've been far from him. They've trusted idols. They've lived unworthily of him. They've simply presumed upon him. And instead of casting them off, God has done what he sometimes does. He's disciplined them. And he's disciplined them with hardship. He's done it in order to bring them back. That was his grace to them. It may be his grace to you, actually. If you're finding yourself in a position in life at the moment where there's a certain hardship, I'm not saying to you that God is trying to teach you something. I'm saying to you that maybe what's taken place. He knows what matters most, our God. He's always kind to his children, whether they deserve it or not, whether they see it or not, and it took these people a long time to see it, but he will sometimes discipline us with hardship to draw us back into the relationship we ought to be in. Well, these people, kind of 2,700 years ago, in their pain, they said to themselves, okay, we'll turn over a new leaf. We'll do things differently. We'll do some religious stuff. We'll get God back on our side. We'll manipulate him, though they didn't put it in those terms, but we'll get him where we want him so good stuff will happen to us again. And of course, it didn't happen. Isaiah 58, verse 3, Just pick up the context of it there. Why have we fasted, they said, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? We've done all these things. Haven't we kind of ticked all the boxes? So do the good stuff to us, get it happening. Now, it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Because they still didn't get it. God was already on their side. He was already being gracious. He didn't need religious exercises then. He doesn't need religious exercises today for him to be on your side. What he really wanted was genuine relationship with people who knew him and know that the good life is found in him, not found apart from him, not in avoiding his ways, but actually in trusting him, in giving yourself to his ways. So, Isaiah 59, he answered their complaint. And that's where chapter 59 begins. Verse 1, notice it there. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear. It's interesting that it's put that way. He's still their God. He makes that entirely plain. But their sins are a blockage. They've hidden his face. At least for a time they've hidden his face. He'd chosen not to answer, actually. There are many prayers that they offered. He'd chosen not to answer in order to win them to repentance. And again, that was his grace to them. That was his powerful kindness and in action to them, to hold back the answers to his prayers. That was grace. Now, does God ever do that to the Christian today? Hold back his answer to prayers because he's trying to teach us something. It's hard to imagine, can I say, any sin that's great enough to overthrow the debt that Jesus already paid for us. Not as if we're offside with God. Christian can never be offside with God. He loves you through and through. But it is possible for the Christian, or for those that believe they are Christians, to fall momentarily into sin. That's the case for the Christian. Or to fall into sin entirely for those that actually think they are Christian, but in fact are not. So that God does withhold his answers. And he does it for the same good reason, in order to draw them back. J.C. Ryle, that name J.C. Ryle, he's the old Anglican bishop for the 19th century, once wrote a booklet about what a Christian ought to do who is sick and not getting better. Now, you might have picked this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Sometimes sickness comes at the hand of God. What do you do if you're sick and you're not getting better? Well, Ryle, in that very godly way, suggests it's possible, it's just possible there's unconfessed sin that's going on in your life and God is disciplining you in that. And he's doing it so that he brings you back. He always disciplines those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. No child is left without discipline. God seeks to draw them back. That's what he was doing in Isaiah's day. With the people who were his, a community who were mixed, some were believers and some were not. Now, what sort of things were they doing that caused God to withhold his answers from them? Not his grace. He was gracious to them. But his answers, what was he doing? Well, come to Isaiah 59, verse 3. Their whole lives were stained by sin. Verse 3, it affected their hands, their fingers, their lips. Their hands were stained with blood. I think probably not referring to the fact they'd committed murder in the backyard and buried the bodies. But I think referring to violence in verse 7 there. They've got guilty fingers in verse 3. Perhaps fingers that stole. They got lips that speak falsely with lies and hypocrisy. Verse 4, justice in court was absent. They win their cases with arguments that are empty and malicious. Now there's the background against which you see the need for God's grace in this Old Testament community of believers. And in verse 9, come down there, some at least were beginning to see it. Some were beginning to see it. Because grace was at work in them. That's why they were beginning to see it. Notice the change of voice in verse 9. It's not now third person, it's second person. So justice is far from us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Some among them have begun to see, yeah, actually, we're a long way away in the way we've been relating with God. We're in the dark. But there was hope for some, because one feature of the grace of God, beyond the fact that God brings his forgiveness to you, right? One aspect of the grace of God is that it opens the eyes of the blind to help the blind see we need forgiveness. Without that, there is no one who will actually ever come to forgiveness. At Easter time this year, I invited to church as many people as I could who we'd engaged with during the course of the year. And one of them was a lady who'd come to life last year. She'd been bought by a friend. She didn't really get the gospel. She had reasons for being there. Didn't quite get it, was my impression. So I wrote to her. Would you like to join us for Easter this year? We'd love to have you. And she sent me a gentle excuse, which she's done several times before. It was very gentle and it was very lovely. And not wanting to flog a dead horse, I replied to her by asking, shall I invite you next year or would you prefer that I don't? Now, see what I'm doing in that? I don't want to keep, you know, working away at someone who actually is just gently saying, no, no, no. So I asked the question. And she replied, thanks, Craig, I'm happy as I am at the moment. And I thought, well, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? So I wrote in return, well, you knew I would. So I wrote in return, it's a good thing to be happy, but it's much better to know that you're right with God. Now, that was a shot across the bows there. As she came to church, she didn't get the gospel. She hasn't got it. It's interesting she responded to that, though. It's good to be happy. It's better to be right with God. Knowing your need of God's grace, that is, admitting the problem, like they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, is the first sign that grace is at work. The first sign that grace is at work. And that's what you see in verse 12. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. You know what that is right there? That's a confession of sin. That is what Ryan did for us earlier today. It's good for us to confess sin together. It's good for us for a number of reasons, because it reminds us about the grace of God. It's a healthy sign of grace in someone's life. In my early Christian life, I was vaguely aware that I needed God's forgiveness. Because in my heart, I thought, yeah, I suppose I need a bit of forgiveness, but I'm actually pretty darn good. You know, there's not much that I need forgiveness for. I'm sinful, but I'm at the upper end of those that, you know. It's grace that opens our eyes to see that is so far from the truth. We're sinful in all sorts of little ways in our minds and hearts that we never recognise. And it's grace that makes us thankful that God is willing to supply the forgiveness we need. He doesn't hold it at arm's length. He doesn't hold it like a carrot that we keep begging for and it's just out of reach. That's why confession's good for us. It makes us mindful of God's grace and thankful that we are his children. The great turning point in Isaiah 59 comes in verse 14. Come to verse 14 there. Because with justice driven back, and truth stumbling in the streets, and his people as always too weak to turn that around, God's glory is at stake. I think I drew out to you last time, I pointed to you, there's a word that the prophets use of the people of Israel. They defame God. They bring his glory into disrepute among the nations. That's what's happening here. And God's glory is at stake, so he acts. He must act. He cannot have his glory defamed, so he acts to bring rescue. And that's the second point to note for this morning. First one, it's grace that shows us our need. The second one, it's grace that brings our rescue. Verse 15, have a look at it there. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Just take note the way you read verse 15 there. Don't over-literalize it. It is not as if the sin of the people took God by surprise. He thought, whoa, I never saw that coming. Look at what they've done. Or it's not as if God thought someone else will rescue them. Oh, what a surprise. There is no one else. I'll have to do it. Now, it's actually just the style of literature by which Isaiah is expressing this here. He's put it that way to grab our attention about the drama of the situation in which God's glory is impugned. And so, verse 17 and following, God dresses for battle. It's imagery, you get it? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance. He is fighting for his glory. And he enters the battle to do three things. Because these three things always happen in connection with that first one. He's fighting to restore his reputation. He's fighting, secondly, to rescue his people. He's fighting, thirdly, to do this. That's the reason why I'm speaking to you about it this morning. He's fighting to cause his people to live for his honour with all their energy. The first one is actually achieved by means of the third one. He acts into the battle, he enters the battle to restore his reputation, to rescue his people, to cause them to live for his honour. And the way they live for his honour is by understanding his grace and applying it as we should. Come to Ephesians chapter 6. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, if you happen to notice, that's where those verses are quoted. That's why Yanni read them for you there earlier. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, it's a passage written to brand new Gentile Christians facing, as they did, the extreme temptations of a pagan world. And so Paul calls them in verse 13 to put on the full armour of God. It was God's armour in Isaiah chapter 59. He calls them to put it on, to stand firm with the belt of truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, with shoes fitted by the gospel of peace, with a shield of faith, and with a sword of the Spirit. But what does that look like in practice? You ever found that a hard passage to apply? I have. I had to teach it to the people up at EV recently. They meet on a Monday morning to do generate. And I was thinking, well, how do I help them get what that means in practice? It means, in the midst of temptation, doing this. Remembering the graciousness of God. Remembering how kind he has been to you. It's his truth, his righteousness, his peace, the faith granted by him that didn't come from you, the word of the Spirit given by him, all gifts of his grace given to help us live for his glory. That is, our greatest asset in the fight, which Christian life always is, you realise, it's always a fight contending against sin, contending against the world, contending against our own fallen nature. Our greatest asset in the fight is to constantly bring to mind the gracious character of God. He's the one who saved us. Because there actually is not a chance at all that when the chips are down, you will live for God's honour unless you're utterly convinced that it's worth it, that he is so thoroughly good to you. If you're not convinced about his goodness to you, you won't live for his honour. You'll actually, if you're one of those people who's just kind of the tail end of school and you've got mates who aren't living a Christian life and you struggling to live a Christian life and you'll think, oh, I don't want to lose face with the mates. They're more important to me than anything else. If you don't love God in that particular way, yes, you'll never do that. You will always side with the mates. So those who know very little of the grace of God are sitting ducks in the Christian life. You will never live the life that you're called to. You'll always be torn one way and the other, and you'll always side with those who are not with God. But knowing God's graciousness is one thing. Knowing how to apply it is another. Now let me bring you to that book, C.L. Chase. mentioned this book to you at the beginning of the year. I found it so helpful. I bought this book because I thought, this is a weakness for me. It's called Grace-Focused Optimism. I'm telling Wendy so she'll get it and put it on the bookstall. It tells the story of Charlie Rugg. Not the whole book. Charlie Rugg's just a character in one illustration here. He's Sale Chase's ex-college basketball coach. And what he needed to learn as a new Christian was that to live like a Christian, you've got to think like a Christian. This guy, apparently, Chase tells us, he had this Mount Vesuvius temper, as the way it's put in the book. When a call went against him in basketball, he'd kick over the chair, he'd take off his jacket, he'd fling it on the ground as if it was on fire. You know how you see that on American football from time to time, the coaches do that. And he was a better show than his team, apparently. Like, people would go along and watch him rather than watch the team. And then he became a Christian. And one day he got a really, really bad call, the kind of call that would make Billy Graham rip off his coat and slam it on the ground and kick over the chairs. And the nervous team statistician looked at Charlie to see how he would react. And nothing was moving, nothing was happening except for his lips. And this is what he was saying. He was saying, to act like a Christian, I've got to think like a Christian. To act like a Christian, I've got to think like a Christian. And the key to thinking like a Christian is to practice remembering you are an object of God's grace. He deeply loves you. His every action toward you is gracious. Every episode he grants you, every circumstance of life is a gift of his grace to do you good. Now, do you actually think that's true? Think about it if you're in the midst of turmoil at the moment. Think about it if you're in the midst of hardship and you're wondering, has God abandoned me? What's he doing to me? Think about it. Is that the way you think about the circumstance you're in? God's appointed it to you because he's good to you. Which is why in every episode of life, you can face it with great optimism, not anxiety, not stress and fear. You can face it if you know that the God you have is gracious by thinking, he's appointed it to me. How do I respond in such a way that I will please him? Come back to Isaiah chapter 59. And the conclusion of this passage, because as Isaiah looks into the future, he sees the result of God's grace, that it will be something wonderful. Verse 19, from the west people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they'll revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And of course, that's what God does in Jesus. Notice a quick thing here, and I mentioned it cautiously. I said this to a friend of mine earlier. Down through history, there have been very many movements that hesitate at the point of grace alone. They hesitate at the point of grace alone. Will grace alone be sufficient to create people who don't presume upon God? If we just tell people the news that God freely forgives, will that be sufficient to create people who've got a new heart and a new desire to live for God? Well, throughout history, there have been movements that have hesitated at that point. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, hesitate at that point. The Mormons hesitate at that point. Roman Catholicism hesitates at that point. For this reason, it wants to say, we don't want people presuming upon God's glory. We don't want people pretending they're Christians and not living as if they really are. And therefore, Roman Catholicism adds the necessity of works to it. And the New Testament is saying, don't do that. Never do that. Because grace, it insists, is always sufficient to transform the life of the genuine person who's received it. Always. It always brings God's intended goal. Trust God in what he's doing. Don't add to it. And that's what you see in verse 19. People coming in a great flood from west and east who revere God's glory and live for him because of grace from first to last. Such a very great need to protect it in our lives. It's a very great need to ensure that it's that we're resting on and nothing else. That's why that song, which we didn't sing this morning, we could have sung if I'd spoken to the song leaders about it. You know that song, Stronger, that we sing? That's why, that is such a great testimony to these things. Actually, I don't know what it means by stronger there, but I'll tell you what I think it ought to mean. I think it ought to mean that human sin is powerful and destructive, but God's grace is so much stronger. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. Grace superabounds. It's always sufficient to achieve his end. Isaiah saw it from a very great distance. He saw the gospel age coming 740 years before it dawned, because he knew the God that we know. He knew the God who is gracious, who is kind, who is always sufficient for us, and his powerful working in us accomplishes what he wants without fail. Now, what do you do with this? I've got four quick things. Look how early it is. It's like 20 past 10. Are you amazed? So we're going to share communion in a moment. If we've got time, we'll do questions. What do you do with it? Four things. Here's the first. Praise. It's praise. To know without doubt that your God is good is a life-changing truth that will show itself in all kinds of ways. Patience, gentleness, freedom from anxiety. But above all, praise. Let it show in your singing, friends. Let it show in your singing. Away with mumbling dirges, right? Because these things are so good, we ought to sing them out. Let it show in your prayers, in good times and in bad. Praise God, he's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He will not let you down. He's always acting for your good. There's the first thing. Here's the second. When you fall into sin, because every day we do and we will, when you fall into sin, keep short accounts with God. Be quick to confess them. I find it painful to confess my failures in the same way over and over again. You know what's so painful? So humbling. To say, can you believe it? Yes, of course I can believe it, says God. It's humbling to do that, but it just is reality. It'll be good for your soul, because it reminds you of your weakness and of God's constant goodness. Keep short accounts, be quick to confess. Here's the third thing. Deepen your understanding of grace. Deepen it. We are self-centered creatures, so in our distrust of God, we so easily doubt him, we blame him, and like the child, we despise his discipline until we grow up. And therefore, I know there might be lots of things you do, but I urge you to do what I did. Practice reading the Bible with the theme of God's grace in mind. It'll help you enormously to be convinced in your heart that your God is gracious. I know you know it. I knew it too. Just a question of how you apply it. Therefore, the last point, take a leaf out of Charlie Rugg's book. Learn to think like a Christian. Learn to think like a Christian. You wonder why we don't preach little 20-minute sermons here? Because we want to create Christians who think. Who think. And if you're to live like a Christian, you need to think like a Christian. That is, like someone who lives by the grace of God. That takes practice. It takes practice to learn to live by the grace of God. It takes self-awareness. It takes the ability to take yourself in hand and ask yourself, why am I acting like this? Why am I feeling like this? Why am I responding like this? And to trust the goodness of God that actually makes life worth living. Because he's designed you to live with a great confidence that he's good. His every action in your life, not the life of the person that doesn't know him, your life, every action in that is for your good. Can you believe it? That's the truth. And that's what we want. We want to live the kind of life that enjoys God to the full. That's what God wants for us. So, you know what? When Wendy gets it on the bookstall, it might already be. There's a book that's worth reading. Simple read, pretty funny actually, but makes a great point. I'm going to pray. If there's questions you want to ask, let's do that for a moment. Then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your overwhelming goodness, and forgive us, please, for the number of times it takes us opportunity after opportunity to get that fact right. Father, help us to be people who think like Christians, who think like people who know that you're gracious and therefore trust you with every moment of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.